For the ministry of the word, we have two passages. The first is in 2 Samuel chapter 24. In just a moment, I'll be reading the entire chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And then following that, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and then Romans 3, 19 through 26. Let's pray before we read. God, our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, 66 books of truth and life. And we need your Holy Spirit to infuse them into us as life and truth. But there is one who came who was and is and forever will be the supreme expression of your word, and that one is Jesus Christ, who is your word embodied. Your word that became flesh, that was with you from the beginning and is himself God and will always be. But we thank you that you, Lord, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we take this, your word, as life and truth. Help us to receive it. Help us to respond to it. And help us to share it as life and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, beginning with verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah in Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now we turn to our reading in Romans chapter 3, and I'll begin at verse 19 and read through verse 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word.
Well, today we're continuing with part four of our survey of John Stott's The Cross of Christ. And now we've arrived at a subject which is, as Stott puts it, an intolerable part of the gospel, even for many people who consider themselves evangelical Christians. He articulates their objections this way. How, people ask, can we possibly believe that God needed some kind of satisfaction before he was prepared to forgive? Are not such notions unworthy of the God of the biblical revelation? A hangover from primitive superstitions, indeed, frankly, immoral? And yet, to answer this is to get to the heart of the why question of the gospel. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? To explore this question, we're going to look at the two passages Mark just read, to which I feel increasingly certain that God has graciously led me. Now, you may have been thinking that during these two long passages, they don't seem to have anything to do with one another. One of them is a classic, an extremely well-known piece of theological reasoning by the Apostle Paul. The other is a perplexing story that would probably be regarded by many as obscure, although, to be fair, it is told twice in the Bible, and it is prominently featured in both of the places it's found. But before we get to them, I want to talk about an article that was published last Sunday. Now, all of us are reading lots and lots of articles. We're just talking about it and talking about the articles. But this was an article that was published last Sunday in the online version of Time magazine by the well-known Christian author N.T. Wright, or Tom, as he is used to being called. In evangelical circles, the former Bishop of Durham is not only well-known, he's well-loved. And he's probably the most popular Anglican minister since John Stott. And that's because he's brilliant and insightful and compassionate. He's a prolific and gifted writer with an uncommon dedication to the close study of the scriptures. Evangelicals of all stripes have found his many books and articles to be helpful. But, as I said, there's a daily flood of articles that I'm sifting through these days. I'm sure you are as well. So I didn't bother to read his latest offering at first. For one, I found the title a bit irritating. I found it a little discouraging. Because the title trumpets the words, "Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus." And the second sentence in the title went on to give a blanket opinion that I just found kind of baffling, even kind of astonishing. "Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus, period. It's not supposed to." Well, eventually I got around to reading it, though, since I enjoy Tom Wright's work, and even if I disagree with him on some points. Plus, I know that periodicals often don't allow authors to write their own taglines. And when I read it, I was pleased that the article itself did not tear down or minimize the importance of Christian faith. It was intended to be comforting, and many people who read it did find it soothing and helpful, and I know that includes some of you. Well, Wright had two main points. First, that Christians should not be too quick to make guesses as to why bad things, like global pandemics, happen. And second, that we ought to rediscover the art of faithful biblical lament, notably the kind of lament we often find in the Psalms. Well, with these two points, I wholeheartedly agree. For one, we all have a tendency to eagerly adopt the posture of judge, jury, and executioner toward the world. And for another, many churches, even many Christians in the evangelical world, have not only neglected all but a small handful of Psalms, we have also largely lost the ability to be real about our struggles. We're too quick to mask our anxiety and pain with pleasantries and easy conversation. That said, in the end, I found myself dissatisfied with what he was saying for two reasons. The first may simply be a function of space, since it was a fairly short item. But to my mind, Tom Wright didn't go nearly far enough into describing what faithful lament is. The reason that's problematic is that there is always a danger that we start merely to indulge our complaints without any kind of biblical framework. As that other famous Anglican C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Great Divorce, there is great potential for grumblers to simply become grumbles and nothing more. "It begins with a grumbling mood," he says, "and you yourself, still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood, embrace it. Well, you can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, not even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever and ever like a machine." The second reason I felt dissatisfied relates to Wright's first point. This is what he says. No doubt the usual silly suspects will tell us why God is doing this to us. A punishment? A warning? A sign? These are knee-jerk, would-be Christian reactions in a culture which, generations back, embraced rationalism. That is, that everything must have an explanation. Well, I'm fully on board with Tom Wright that the proper reaction to misfortune is lament, particularly when we use the scripture to give voice to it. But where he loses me is in overlooking lament's equally neglected, equally essential dancing partner, repentance. Yes, we are usually hard-pressed to connect our particular sins to our particular afflictions, and no one in the midst of a crisis should point the finger at others. But make no mistake about it. The clear teaching of the scripture from beginning to end is, as our passage from Romans insists, and our passage from 2 Samuel illustrates, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is exceedingly clear on this point. The short excerpt we're examining is only the apex of a very long exposition on human sinfulness that began way back in the first chapter of Romans with the words, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." And it culminates at the end of chapter 6 with the solemn testimony that the wages of sin is death. The proper biblical response to catastrophe is both faithful lament, where we place our pain and our anguish, our weakness and our confusion into the hands of all-powerful God, and unreserved repentance, where, regardless of whether we can easily connect the dots between our sin and our predicament, we search our hearts and confess our sins to a God of holy love who has provided for us the only means of atonement. Well, the extraordinary tale recounted in 2 Samuel 24, if you want to look back there, 2 Samuel 24, this strange tale leaves many questions unanswered. Right off the top, we want to know, what precisely was the nature of David's sin? Why was God's wrath kindled against Israel in the first place? And how exactly did God incite David's sin? Well, there's another retelling of this episode, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Chronicles 21, and there we're given a deeper insight into this last question. How exactly did God incite David's sin? We read there that Satan stood up against Israel and that he incited David to sin. Now, however it may appear on the surface, this is not a contradiction with 2 Samuel. For one, we know from reading the rest of Israel's history that God usually had many justifiable reasons to be roused to anger by his chosen people. So there's no reason to doubt that that is the case here as well. Also, although we're not told what those particular provocations were in this case, the reality of God's wrath does not preclude the possibility that Satan would try and take advantage of it. And that's all that's happening here. We're given a rare, clear glimpse of Satan doing what Satan always does. Satan, the accuser, that's what the name Satan means, tries to double-cross God, tries to play God's righteous wrath to his own advantage. He tries to use it to destroy Israel, God's chosen people, the children of Abraham through whom God promised to bless all people. So putting the two passages together, that is 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, it seems that God has allowed Satan a bit of slack, has allowed him to deceive David, knowing that he will ultimately spoil, foil, frustrate, thwart the annihilation that Satan had planned for David and for Israel in his futile effort to bring the whole world more completely under his dominion. God will transform the most grotesque evil into the most glorious good. And we see in the end of the story God's righteous wrath turning everything the right way round, resulting in the fulfillment of his ultimate purposes for Israel and for the world, thereby destroying Satan's power forever. Well, all this may raise more questions for you than it answers. So for now, let's focus on the plain things that happen in the story. David sins. David is convicted of his sin. David repents and asks God to take away his guilt. But the consequences of his sin remain. God's wrath must be poured out. David is allowed to choose the form of his punishment, which is kind of unusual. And he decides to put himself and his kingdom at God's mercy. An angel ravages the whole land. He leaves 70,000 dead of disease. He stands in David's way, as we read in Chronicles, preventing him from offering sacrifices in the tabernacle. Well, then the angel arrives at Jerusalem. And there something even more remarkable happens. God orders the angel to stop. And then David sees the angel of the Lord hovering over a threshing floor on Mount Moriah, a place that had deep significance for the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but which was now just a farm outside the walls of Jerusalem, a place used to separate the wheat from the chaff, a place, curiously, that was owned by a Gentile, specifically a Jebusite, the people who had occupied the city of Jerusalem prior to David's conquering of it. This is interesting in and of itself, in that it hints that the Israelites and the Jebusites ended up sharing the city of Jerusalem peacefully. There is even a suggestion in the text that this man, Arauna, may have even been a man of significance to these earlier inhabitants of Jerusalem, perhaps even their king, but that gets us on a bit of a tangent. So at the sight of the angel, David and the elders of Israel fall to the ground. David offers himself as a substitute, the shepherd king pleading with God that he might give his life for his sheep. Through his prophet, God graciously invites David to build an altar and sacrifice on this very spot. David promptly negotiates the purchase of the site from its surprisingly eager owner, and in an echo of the famous interaction between God and Abraham on Mount Moriah, where God provided a ram to offer in place of Isaac, David acquires the livestock and the equipment that are at hand to make his sacrifice. God accepts David's sacrifice. God's wrath is propitiated, satisfied, turned away. The plague is stopped. And in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles, we read finally that David understands that God has used the whole terrifying episode, provoked by his sin and its consequences, to do something completely unexpected. Through it, God reveals to David the place that he has chosen for his altar. God has shown him where his temple, his sanctuary, his holy of holies is to be built. Now, ordinarily in life, we don't experience the kind of one-to-one ratio between our sin and God's response to it that we see in this story of King David. It's actually very rare that we get what we deserve, which is a fact for which we should be incredibly grateful. As Paul puts it in our more familiar passage that we're studying this morning, Paul says, "In his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." But there's a problem with this. By doing so, by being merciful, God risks being negligent. Simply overlooking sin makes him indifferent. Simply sweeping it under the rug makes him unjust. How so? Well, While it's not often that any of us feels that our actions, even the petty, malicious ones, merit punishment, still, we know that some things demand a harsh response. We all acknowledge that the most terrible crimes that people commit require even strong punishment. And now, especially if you're someone who has had to endure the worst horrors of human sinfulness, who has felt that God is absent in the midst of your misery, who is convinced that God is turning a blind eye to the cruelty you have had to endure at the hands of your tormentors, you have every right to ask, where is God? Only a month ago, I shared tea with a Jewish colleague who was a teenager in Hungary during the Nazi occupation. She lost her whole family. She related to me that this is the question that she has never had answered to her satisfaction. Where is God? And so she's concluded that God must not be there. Obviously, the question that Paul addresses here in Romans is not, is there a God? But it's equally important. Is God good? The implication that Paul makes is that if God allows sin to stand unanswered, as he often seems to, even today, he cannot be good or just or righteous. And this is actually the question that most of us, if we're really pressed, are desperate to feel certain about. Very few people have a fundamental problem with the idea that God exists. Even some of the most hardened atheists, Richard Dawkins, for example, have admitted that if they're being completely honest, they are agnostic. That is, they simply think it most likely that God doesn't exist, but they can't be sure. And for most, this seems to be the biggest stumbling block to belief. This very question, is God good? Is he just? Is he righteous? And for the atheist or agnostic, the answer is that if he exists, the persistence of evil in the world suggests that he is not good, not just, not righteous. Even for many of us who profess Christian faith, the answer often does not always seem clear, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of challenging circumstances as we do right now. So Paul is fully aware that there is a tension between God's mercy and God's justice, although he is looking at the problem from the opposite side of the lens than we normally do nowadays. He's looking through the proper end of the telescope to gaze more clearly on that which seems far off and hard to understand. We, on the other hand, tend to look through the wrong end, shrinking the vastness of reality down to our own size. Well, let's look now at actually verse 26 of Romans 3. Paul writes, "He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just." We'll talk about what it was that God did in just a moment. But first of all, we need to highlight the fact that what God did, he did primarily to demonstrate his justice, as the NIV puts it. This flies in the face of the typically anthropocentric version of the gospel, that is, the version of the gospel which puts us at the center of God's story. Still, it is a very good thing for us that God decided to demonstrate his justice, because if God is not just himself, he certainly cannot be the one who justifies. Now, we must be careful here, because as John Stott points out, there is a danger of making God subordinate to something outside and above himself, which controls his actions. No, as John Stott insists, it is he himself in his inner being who needs to be satisfied, not something external to his being. And here it's helpful to recall that passage that we heard right at the beginning of our service, John chapter 12. Let's turn there right now. If you remember, this is Jesus teaching that immediately followed his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, a teaching that was quite possibly given while he himself stood in the temple courts, the site of the ancient threshing floor, Mount Moriah. Now, if you've turned there, I'm looking particularly at John 12:23 and following. John 12:23. 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And now, skip down to verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And here, the invocation of God's name, we come to the most significant and reliable indicator of God's concern for his self-consistency, which we find over and over again throughout the Bible. Listen to David's prayer in Psalm 25. "For the sake of your name, O Yahweh, forgive my iniquity, for it is great." Or take those other great psalmists, the temple musicians, praying in the midst of Jerusalem's destruction, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Or how about Samuel's words of assurance? "For the sake of his great name, Yahweh will not reject his people, because Yahweh was pleased to make you his own." Or again, Jeremiah, "Although our sins testify against us, O Yahweh, do something. Do something for the sake of your name." Or Ezekiel, who records God's response to these kinds of prayers, "You will know that I am Yahweh when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways." And this promise is verified by the Apostle John in his first epistle. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." This is not some quasi-magical manipulation of God achieved by the incantation of his name. No. God himself expresses again and again a concern for the glory of his name, by which, as Stott says, he is not just protecting it from misrepresentation. He is determining to be true to it. So we see in Exodus God revealing himself foundationally to Moses, reassuring him through his name, saying, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence." And in the fulfillment of that promise, he proclaims himself to be Yahweh. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, he goes on. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. So here again we find this troubling tension between God's mercy and God's righteousness, between God's extravagant love and his self-defining holiness. Jesus cries out, "Father, glorify your name." And in one of those astonishing moments that only John records, a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." That is, God insists to his Son, to himself, really, and more to the point, to all who have ears to hear, that he is always and utterly about the business of being always and utterly himself. There's nothing which is outside the sphere of his concern, nothing that escapes his notice. Isaiah records him saying, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath so as not to cut you off. For my own sake. For my own sake, I do this." Now, we do not like this notion of God's wrath. It makes us extremely uncomfortable to think of God as angry. As I hinted at the outset, it is this discomfort that leads many to reject the doctrine of satisfaction as something somehow primitive, unworthy of God. But this would only be true if God were like us. God's anger is not like ours. When the Bible speaks of God as a consuming fire, it is never, as Stott says, that Yahweh is irritated or exasperated. Stott's older contemporary, the great Welsh doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it succinctly. He said, "God's wrath is not uncontrolled passion or capriciousness. It is his settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of his very nature." Let me say that again. God's wrath is not uncontrolled passion or capriciousness. God's wrath is his settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of his very nature. As Stott says, if evil did not provoke him to anger, he would no longer be God. And this brings us back to Romans, to the problem of how God can be both just and the one who justifies. That is, how he can preserve his holiness and display his love. And here we must go back to verse 25. So let's turn back to Romans 3, verse 25. We're going to look there at what God did, the "it" that I mentioned before that's at the beginning of verse 26. Now, Mark read earlier from the ESV, which I was grateful for, because the NIV reads, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." And here, unfortunately, we have to take issue with the NIV translators. For those of you who are reading the old version of the NIV, you'll have noticed that when I just read that sentence, unlike the most of the rest of the new NIV translation, this new version is markedly different from the old. To me, this seems to indicate a certain discomfort on the part of the translators, because it certainly does not reflect any new scholarship on the passage, nor does the new NIV make the passage that much easier to understand. The old NIV is somewhat better, because it at least offers a helpful footnote. Instead of saying that Jesus was merely a sacrifice of atonement and leaving it at that, it suggests that it could be translated that God presented Jesus as the one who would turn aside his wrath, which is a faithful, albeit somewhat circuitous, way of translating what is only one word in Greek, a word that, since John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, has always been translated as propitiation. The new NIV, on the other hand, offers a footnote which obscures rather than clarifies the issue, remarking that this is the same word as the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant, what the King James Version called the mercy seat, but which could be better translated as the place of propitiation, or just the propitiatory, as it was originally translated into English. And indeed, it is that same Greek word, but that slab of gold that sat on top of the ark is clearly not what Paul is talking about here. Or even if he's using it in a figure of speech to reference the blood of the propitiating sacrifice offered by the high priest on the annual Day of Atonement, or again, in its more precise translation, the Day of Propitiation. So what's all this fuss about? Was Jesus not a sacrifice of atonement or something? Well, of course he was. But the broad term atonement, referring in a general way to the reconciliation between God and humanity, is not specific enough either to translate the Greek word we find here nor the closely related words we find in 1 John 2, verse 2 and 1 John 4, verse 19. Sadly, by using the word atonement, it seems the NIV translators needlessly tried to remain neutral in a linguistic debate. I say needless because the scholarly debate was decisively settled long before the NIV was ever conceived of. In the 1930s, prompted by his own discomfort with the notion of God's wrath, A prominent biblical scholar put forward the argument that this Greek word should not be translated as propitiation, that is, the appeasement of an angry God, but rather as expiation, a removal of guilt. So propitiation versus expiation. You can hear in the prefixes something of what that meaning is. Pro means moving towards something, a seeking after God, a moving towards God. Expiation, ex, means a removal of something, a moving away of something. And this scholar spoke of biblical sacrifice in kind of impersonal terms. He called it a powerful disinfectant. Well, this linguistic argument, unfortunately, found a lot of favor and has obviously remained influential to this day. But it was soundly refuted all the way back in the 1950s by two scholars who were working independently on two separate yet massive word studies. There is no chance that Paul means this concept of expiation in this context. Why does this matter? Doesn't the broad fact of atonement, the reconciliation between God and humanity, cover it all? Well, as Stott puts it, the crucial question is whether the object of the atoning action is God, that is, propitiating his wrath, or humans, that is, expiating their sin. But let's put it more plainly. Is the question this? Well, let's put it more plainly and ask this question. Are we rebels, or are we merely broken? Have we turned our back on God, or is it that we have somehow just drifted away from him? Is God holy, wholly loving, wholly just? Or is he flawed like us, merely a well-meaning but absent-minded cosmic spirit? Is it proper to refer to God as personal? Or is it better to conceive of the divine, as many of our contemporaries do, as an impersonal force? This is where the rejection of the strong doctrine of satisfaction leads us. If God is a personal being who in his very name sums up all that is good and true and holy and loving and life-giving, then rejecting that name means rejecting that God, which in turn rejecting means rejecting that good and that truth and that holiness and that love and that life. Which means that our ancient rebellion against God, the life-giver, justifiably, even inevitably, resulted in our death. Which brings us back around to lament. Shortly after I read Tom Wright's article, I stumbled across another article written a couple of days later by a nobody, a pastor from Indiana, who happens to have been through a great deal of heartache, and who offers a fully orbed, deeply theological, and deeply personal commitment to biblical lament. He writes, "A big view of God allows us to deeply wrestle with human emotion. Too often, grieving Christians fall into the ditches of denial or despair. They project an image that everything's fine, or their troubling questions may cause disturbing doubts regarding the legitimacy of their faith. By connecting lament with our theology, we change how we define steadfastness in trial. Truth and trauma coexist." He continues, "In order to help people persevere through seasons of deep sorrow, we need to give them a rich theology that can bear the weight of their pain. Lament," he concludes, "was how we prayed because we believed." The whole article is worth reading, especially in this time of trouble, so I posted a link on our website, so you can go back and read it at your leisure if you like. God did not merely present Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. God himself put forward God himself made flesh, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, propitiating, appeasing himself by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? On the cross of Christ, God offered and satisfied his perfect self. On the cross of Christ, God definitively answered for all time the question of the problem of evil for those who have ears to hear. On the cross of Christ, God reconciled the tension between his mercy and his justice, wedding them in his holy love. On the cross, God in Christ harrowed hell and decisively defeated Satan by taking all of his accusations against humanity and nailing them there. Will you bow your heads with me and pray? We stand in awe of you, O gracious Redeemer. You said that now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You said this on Palm Sunday, so long ago. Your coming was to satisfy yourself by your perfect self and to cast out and to break the power of sin and of the devil. Help us to embrace you and your holy, satisfying love. Amen.